Good morning. Good to see you out today. Of course, we know it's graduation season, right? Lots of people graduating. We have a number of graduates here at Stony this year, and congratulations to each and all of them. Everyone here likely knows of somebody who's graduating. Maybe you've attended a commencement ceremony or two, and have some graduation parties on your calendar. I always like to ask graduates about their next steps. What's your plan? Where do you go from here? What next? But even if you're not graduating, you have plans for your future. You have desires. You have goals. You have dreams that you want to see realized as well. And of course, maybe you're thinking, I forgot, it's Father's Day today. Happy Father's Day, especially to all of you who are dads. Dads, we have the great, awesome privilege of pointing the way, showing the way, and going the way, pointing the way to the future. What a privilege that is. If you are a Christ follower, your chief goal in life is to go where He leads you. And in the end, of course, to be with Him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. But what lies between here and there is the tricky part, right? It's the part where we get into trouble. It's got hazards and dangers, temptations, all kinds of ferocious beasts along the way, and of course, plenty of opportunities for blessing and accomplishment and other great things. Well, how do we avoid the hazards and get where we need to go? End up where we need to be? Well, of course, that's a bedrock issue in life, a bedrock question of life. Jesus never spoke at a commencement, at least as far as we know. And they didn't celebrate Father's Day back in those days. But today's story gives us the best advice on how to get where you need to go in life and beyond. And whether you're graduating or not, or whether you're a dad or not, this story is for you, wherever you are on life's journey. Today is part 5 in our series, 7 Supernatural Signs. It's a series in the Gospel of John, written by Jesus' closest friend, John the Apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. John's gospel focuses in on 7 miracles, which he calls signs to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God, and that Jesus is worthy of your full trust and devotion. Each Sunday, we're exploring one of these 7 signs to discover how they reveal Jesus to us and how He transforms our lives. Now, last Sunday, we saw Jesus feeding a crowd, a large crowd of maybe up to 20,000 people, just with a little kid's lunch right off the kiddie menu. Today is a story that's closely related to that one. Happens just that very evening, that night. The title is Water Becomes a Walkway. It's a story about reaching your destination and how to get where you need to go. And so let's open up to John chapter 6. You have your outline, you can follow along. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along out loud with me. John chapter 6, we pick up at verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. That is the word of the Lord. And it's a real short one today, isn't it? That's it. Short story, but it packs a powerful punch. To get what's really going on here in this passage, you need to recall what happened the day before. After Jesus fed that huge crowd, do you remember? We discussed it last time. They wanted to force him to be their king. They wanted a political leader. They wanted a freedom fighter, a revolutionary, to liberate them from the oppression of the Romans. Of course, Jesus is the true king, and he wants us to come under his rule. But this crowd wanted Jesus on their terms, by their schedule, under their conditions. And so last Sunday's story left us with these ominous words in verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from the crowd. He withdrew from his disciples. And now his disciples are left alone to cross the Sea of Galilee minus their master. Do you think Jesus may have been concerned, may have been worried that his disciples were in danger of getting caught up in this excitement of Jesus for King campaign? Make Israel great again movement. Do you think he was concerned about that? You say, well, if he was, he had a strange way of showing it. He just leaves them on their own. He just withdraws to a mountain. Precisely. Jesus never does anything without a reason, without a plan. I think that what Jesus is doing here is strategic. He wants to show us what happens to a Jesus follower when you try to do things on your own without him. He wants his disciples, including you and me, to see just how futile, just how fruitless it is to live our lives, try to achieve our goals, our ambitions, that are not generated with him, when we concoct our own version of Jesus from our own imagination and our own goals and desires, as the crowd wanted to do with Jesus. In this story, the master teacher gives us a masterpiece lesson about his identity, the real Jesus, and the destination, getting where we need to go. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you will want to write it down. It goes like this. Having the real Jesus is essential for navigating your life. Having the real Jesus is essential for navigating your life. We're going to look at two guidelines. Those are the points on your outline. Two guidelines for getting where you need to go. The first one, Point one on your outline is you can't make it on your own. Did you hear that? You can't make it on your own. Several of Jesus' disciples were experienced fishermen. They were professionals. They made their living fishing the waters of the Sea of Galilee. For them, this would be a routine trip, or at least so they thought. Here's a map of Lake Galilee. Actually, the Hebrews called every body of water a sea besides a river. And so actually it's a lake, what we would call a lake. And here on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee or Sea of Galilee is what we today call the Golan Heights of the land of Israel. And they're headed to Capernaum, and somewhere around here is where this miracle of Jesus walking on the water took place. And of course, when they set out on this journey, they probably thought this trip is a no-brainer. I mean, they are experienced fishermen. They're probably more worried about Jesus getting across. I mean, how is he going to do it? He's going to have to catch his own boat. Well, that can be done, but, you know, hey, we're the experienced fishermen. He's just a carpenter, you know. I mean, he's got to arrange that, or maybe he's going to walk the long way, go around the sea to the north there. The disciples have all their skill, all their experience on Lake Galilee. The one thing they don't have is Jesus. Now, please understand, in heading across the lake alone, without Jesus, the disciples aren't doing anything wrong here. It's not like they're morally at fault. Actually, in the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus instructed them to go on ahead of him, by themselves, without him. But Jesus and John are using this boat trip as an object lesson about our journey across the sea of life. What it takes to get where you need to go. And the first thing you need to know is that you can't do it on your own without Jesus. Even if you think you can, you can't. Why not? Well, because first of all, and this is on your outline, you're in the dark. That's right. You're in the dark. It's been a long day for these disciples. And the sun has gone down, according to John. In verse 17, it says, darkness had already set in. Now, this is not just an incidental detail. Every time in his gospel, John uses the word darkness, he has a spiritual purpose for using that word. Even if he's talking about the literal time of day, it has a deeper meaning to it. Let me give you a few examples of when this word shows up in John's gospel. The first is in chapter 8, verse 12, where where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here the darkness stands for life, apart from God, apart from Jesus. You're alive, but you're in the dark. You don't have a relationship with God. You're lost. Another example, chapter 12, verse 35. And help me when we get to the yellow print. Jesus answered, the light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness does not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. In this passage, it's as though darkness is chasing after you. It's running you down. It wants to overtake you and bring you down. Also, the person here doesn't know that he's in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. He's walking around, but he doesn't know that he's clueless. He's unaware. He's lost. Why? Because he's in the dark. Again, chapter 12, verse 46. I have come into the world, says Jesus, as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus is the light. When you come to him, you leave the darkness. Now, the last example is downright eerie. It's the Last Supper, and Jesus is sitting at the table with his 12 apostles, and it's time for Judas to get up and leave because he's going to go out and betray Jesus, unbeknownst to anybody there except Jesus. And look at what it says in chapter 13, verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It was dark. Brilliant narrative art here. John uses the physical fact of darkness, the literal darkness, which Judas is going out into, to illustrate what it means to walk away from Jesus. It's to walk out into ignorance and evil. John intends this story that we're looking at this morning as an illustration of piloting the journey of life without Jesus on board, in the dark. Now, think of your life for a moment as a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. Look around you in the boat. Maybe you have your family, maybe your friends, your spouse. You've got your possessions, you've got your career, and so forth, all the things that make up your life. And so, like the disciples, you're not alone just because you don't have Jesus. Your life may seem full. It may seem fulfilled, busy, meaningful, even very happy. Just because you don't have Jesus on board doesn't mean that you don't necessarily have those things. But you are in darkness. You may think you know where you're going, but you don't. Is Jesus in that boat with you? You can't make it on your own without him, even if you think you can. The second thing, you're in danger. You're in danger. This is why you can't make it without Jesus. You're in danger. John says in verse 18, a high wind arose. The Sea of Galilee, actually a lake, is 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And when it gets churned up, it becomes extremely dangerous because you see in this map here, do we have the map? There it is. Okay, you see that the winds, the cool winds come up from these flatlands here or over from the Mediterranean. These winds are cool. But the air over the Sea of Galilee is warm and it's humid. And when you've got this combination together, it churns up the wind in the blink of an eye real quickly. And it gets very dangerous because the sea is pretty much surrounded by these mountains. It's actually the lowest freshwater body of water on the face of the earth. It's about 700 feet below sea level. And so this unique combination makes for these sudden, very dangerous storms that come up instantly. And so this trip goes from a no-brainer to a nightmare just in a flash. John tells us that they're about 3 or 4 miles into their trip. That's over halfway at this point because they're crossing the northern part of the lake. And they can't turn back. They're already committed. They're over halfway. And so despite their skill, despite all their experience, they are in trouble. As I navigate my way across the lake of life, I may have skill, I may have talent, I may have experience, education, charm, high IQ. Not. Everyone in the boat may love and care about me, and that's wonderful, but there's only so much I can do. I only have so much control over my life. I can't control many things. I can't control the wind. I can't control the waves. I can't fix the boat if it's in the middle of the journey and something's wrong with it. There's a lot of things that are not under your control in your life, whether you realize it or not. I may be sitting at a red light later today, minding my own business, doing nothing wrong, and I could get rear-ended by a big truck, either kill me or change my life forever. I may have an aneurysm in my brain right now. I don't even know it. And it could be ready to go off like that, and I could be finished. I may meet up with a crazed gunman. I have no control over somebody who might invade my life in that way. Nor do you. Any day I pilot my boat without Jesus, I'm in danger. Somebody said to me before the service today, make it stop raining. Remember that? Make it stop raining. I can't do that. Sorry. This is not a magic wand. I don't have control over so much that happens in my life. I'm in danger if I don't have Jesus on board. Who's in your boat? Who's your pilot? The second guideline for getting where you need to go is the second point there on your outline. Only Jesus can get you there. Now you're saying, oh man, does that sound cliche? Only Jesus can get me where I need to go. Well, guess what? That's right. That's a basic, fundamental fact of life. It's so basic that we often forget it. And the fundamentals, the basics, are basic for a reason. You know what that reason is? They're important. You take a great hitter who is in a slump. What does he do? He goes to his batting coach and he says, what am I doing wrong? Coach says, well, let's look at some film. Maybe he's drooping his shoulder or he's adjusted his stance in some way. He's not even aware of it. And his coach will look at that and make those adjustments and get him back to the fundamentals, the basics. The basics, even though he's a fantastic hitter. If you're going through a dry period in your spiritual life, maybe you're lacking passion for the Lord or intimacy with God, or you're lacking desire for God's word, or your prayer life just seems like it's stalled out, or you just seem to keep falling into the same temptation over and over again, or you just seem so ineffective in trying to witness to people. I guarantee you it's not because you're missing some subtle little detail of Christian doctrine. You likely need to readjust by getting back to the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian life. This has always been the case with me. When I've stumbled, when I've been in a dry period. And this story is a jewel for doing just that. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. Only Jesus can get you where you need to go. How so? What could we be missing? Well, notice, First of all, the first fundamental, this is on your outline, his initiative. Initiative. This is so important. These endangered disciples probably aren't even thinking of Jesus right at the moment. They're just trying to row to save their lives. They just need to get across the lake. But Jesus takes the initiative to come to them. Of course, he could have arranged a boat ride himself. He could have walked the long way around the lake. But instead, he came to them. And this is what Jesus does with you and me. He comes to you. He takes the initiative. You may have thought it was your idea to come to church today. But guess what? He prompted you. He prompted you. No one ever makes a move toward God unless God first makes a move toward that person. No one. It's just against our nature. We won't do it. We don't do it. It's only when he takes the initiative. And now, he's taking the initiative with you, and he's speaking to you right now. Don't miss him. Don't dismiss him. He's taking the initiative with you today. Remember, God wants your company way more than you want his. Remember that. It's not like you have to twist his arm or coerce him. It's more the other way around. He is taking the initiative now. And we need to respond to that. Secondly, the second fundamental is his identity. The disciples' lives are in danger, but notice, the first time fear is mentioned in this story is when they see Jesus walking on the water. It's not when the waves start churning. It's not the wind. It's Jesus. That's what really spooks them. And you've got to admit, this would be freaky. Mark's gospel tells us that they thought at first they were seeing a ghost. And try to imagine it. It's nighttime. It's a big storm. And they look out, and what do they see? This hooded figure walking toward them on the waves. The only illumination, maybe the lightning behind him. So they just see this silhouette coming toward them. Ah! No wonder they poop their pants. Today, we know this story. We're very familiar with it. People have never even cracked a Bible know Jesus walked on water, right? But back then, no human had ever walked on water. Ever. These men grew up on the Old Testament stories, the poetry. They memorized it. They knew it like we know the Star Wars episodes, all right? The only one who walks on water in the Old Testament scriptures is God himself. Look at Job chapter 9, verse 8. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He alone is talking about God. It's only when Jesus reveals that it is he, that his disciples calm down. When Jesus says in verse 20, this is important, he says, "It is I." I'm going to give you a lesson in New Testament Greek here. "It is I." In Greek, what that reads is, "Ego eimi." So it goes in the blank. "Ego eimi." That translates to, "I am." It's emphatic. "I am." Now, on one level, Jesus is simply identifying himself to his disciples. "It's me, guys." But as John reflected back later on Jesus' words, he realized that Jesus used the Old Testament verbal name for Yahweh as God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. I am who I am. Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. I am who I am. And so Jesus is not just saying to these guys, hey guys, don't worry, it's me, it's Jesus, it's all cool, relax. He's saying, hey guys, don't worry, it's me, relax. It's Jesus, your Lord, your God, the I am. Remember what happened yesterday. Rewind. Go back. The crowd identifies Jesus as the Moses-like prophet, and they want to force him to be their king. They want a freedom fighter. They want a revolutionary. But here, Jesus reveals his true identity. He says who he really is. This is the real Jesus, who gets you where you need to go. Jesus' identity is crucial for getting you where you need to go. He's not just a great teacher or prophet or leader. He must be your Lord. The I am. Let's take a time out. Do you have Jesus? You say, yeah, of course I've got Jesus. Ah, but do you have the right one? Do you have the real? You know, there are lots of Jesuses running around the landscape these days. And it's easy to concoct your own. You can make your own Jesus. It's very easy to do. You just take your own dreams and ambitions and goals and kind of foist them into this imaginary figure, and you call him Jesus. And he agrees with you, and he does everything you want, and this kind of thing. And there you've got him. But this is a Jesus who calls you out of darkness into light. This is a Jesus who shakes you and remakes you and transforms you. Have you met that Jesus? That's the real one. Only Jesus. Let's look at another fundamental, and that's his word. Jesus says, I am. Don't be afraid. If you're in a boat in danger of drowning, and I say to you, don't be afraid. What good is that? That's useless. Maybe I'm talking to you on your cell phone or something. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What good does that do? I may be very well intended. It doesn't matter who says that to you. Could be your mom, your dad, your best friend, the president. Doesn't matter. That person doesn't have control over the wind or the waves, and you're about to drown. You're in trouble. It's easy enough for me to say or someone else to say, don't be afraid. But if the I am tells you don't be afraid, then that really means something. That carries some weight. My favorite time of day is in the morning when I get with the Lord and I open his word on my lap, in my recliner, in our front room, and I just spend time in the word, reading the word of God. I go through chapter by chapter. As soon as I finish through the whole Bible, I go back and start over again, and I read it over and over and over and over again. And that time in the morning is so nourishing. It feeds my soul. And very often, it just happens spontaneously. I'll take it when I get done reading, and I'll say, the Word of God. The Word of God. I can bank on this. What someone says on the news network, I can't bank on that. I can't bank on anything in the world except this. This I can trust in. Because it's not just human opinion. If you don't have that experience each day, that nourishing, feeding, reassuring experience, you're missing out on one of God's great gifts to you. And yet, don't be discouraged. It's like swinging a golf club. Reading the Word of God may feel unnatural at first. Many years ago, I took golf lessons, all right? I realized it wasn't my game long since. But when I first held on to the club and I, you know, was trying to swing it, the golf instructor said, no, that's not the way you hold it. You got to do this. And I said, that doesn't feel good. That doesn't feel right. He says, pay no attention to that. Just do it. Just do what's right. And eventually it'll start feeling natural to you. Well, the same thing happens with the Word of God. When you first start reading it, it may seem to you unnatural and hard to understand, but keep trying. Start with the New Testament. Have you read through the New Testament? Have you read through the Gospels? Have you been nourished by them? Have you mulled over them? Get into it and stick with it. Meet Jesus. Meet the rest of the characters of the New Testament. And dads, let's be good examples to our families, right? Let's show them what a man of God looks like and lives like. Let them see us in God's Word each day. Let them see us on our knees in prayer. Let them see God's Word acted out each day in acts of servant leadership, in wisdom and kindness. Let's model that. Let them see a dad who's involved in church and gets the family to church on time. Only Jesus can get you there. Let's look at another fundamental, and that is his destination. Once the disciples realized who it was that was walking on the lake, we're told in verse 21, they were willing to take him on board. And at once, the boat was at the shore where they were heading. The end. Seems like an abrupt conclusion, doesn't it? John leaves us with so many unanswered questions. Was this another miracle? They're already at the shore immediately. Does this mean that Jesus teleported them across the lake miraculously? Is that what he's getting at here? Does it mean that Jesus walked the length of the lake and they were finally at the destination when he got on board? What's going on here? What about this story about in the other Gospel of Matthew, where Peter actually walks on the water? What about that? Well, John leaves us with all these unanswered questions. Again, I think this is deliberate. This is strategic. John, in his ingenious way, is saying, once you get Jesus on board in your life, the important questions of life are answered. You've arrived. You've got what you really, the rest is just minor stuff, the small stuff. What do I mean? Well, look at what Jesus says in John 5:24, for example. He says, when you entrust yourself to him, you have eternal life. Not will have someday in the future, but you have eternal life presently. This is the aspect in John's gospel. You have eternal life when you have Jesus. And then he says, you have crossed over from death to life. Crossed over from death to life. You've made it. Your salvation is so certain that it's as though you've already made it across the lake of life. How can he be so certain? It's because it doesn't depend on you or your good deeds. It depends totally on the one who took the initiative to save you. The one who walked out into the darkness to bring you into the light. The I Am who died on the cross for your sins and arose from the dead. But only you can seal the deal. Look again at verse 21. He says, then they were willing to take him on board. They were willing to take him on board. I first took Jesus on board in my life in 1973, long before some of you were even a thought. He's been piloting my life ever since. He radically transformed my life. Do you have Jesus on board in your life? Is he piloting your life as you row against the wind in the dark and in the danger that you face? You know, I've been through many storms in my life, but Jesus has been my pilot all the way. Even though I still have more life to live, God willing, and many things yet to do and accomplish, because Jesus is on board in my life, there's a sense in which I've made it safely already. My life is complete. Whether I live to be 100 or if I die today, my life is complete because I have him. Do you have that? Do you have Jesus? Do you have the real Jesus? If your Jesus fits into your schedule and agrees with you, you've got the wrong one. You need the Jesus who's messing with you, messing with your schedule. Like the crowd back on the other side of the lake, you might have a Jesus you force to be your king. The real Jesus doesn't put up with that. He withdraws. The real Jesus is the I Am. He calls you to repent and to entrust yourself to him, to switch allegiance over to him. The real Jesus sends you out into the storm so that when you get out there, you realize you got to have him on board or you can't make it. The real Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. The real Jesus, he accepts you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Do you have Jesus? Do you have the real Jesus? Are you close to him and he to you? We're going to close our service here in just a moment or two. The band is going to lead us in a song and we're going to have our offering. Let's take a moment just to look to him. If you would, please stand with me. And let's talk to him. Dear Lord, you who crossed the waves that dark night, that stormy, windy, wavy night, we come to you. You come to us, actually. Lord, you know the condition of each person here. Some of us may be really close with you, others drifted. Others have never had you on board. You are taking the initiative with each of us, and for each of us, you want to do something here special. You want to connect with us. You want us to connect with you. I pray that would happen. I pray for the person who's never crossed over from death to life. person who's never been saved, maybe gone to church all his life, but never has put Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life, never switched allegiance. I pray that that person would say right now, Jesus, I need you. I'm in the dark. I'm in danger. Come into my life and transform me. Lord, as we give these gifts to you, our tithes and offerings, may you use them to your honor and glory. May it be an act of worship that you accept gladly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.